obey your teachings. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, Amen. So we've talked about the opening passages, their glorious introduction to the divine Word, the Christ, Jesus, manifesting God, the incarnation of God, right on earth in the person, Jesus Christ. And then it follows with the very human introduction of Jesus the Rabbi as He identifies His disciples, as He gathers to them. He's identified through baptism first, then He identifies His disciples. He claims them as He travels and He begins to gather them up. And we notice in that passage the appearance of the Holy Spirit. So we see all three persons of the Trinity introduced to us in the first and the opening of second chapter of John. And so we praise God for His work. And so we went through the wedding at Cana, that odd, I said, to my mind, an odd revelation of the power of Jesus, but nonetheless an amazing representation of His power, as He literally changes matter. He takes water and He makes it into something else. It's not like He added wine concentrate, right? He literally takes water and makes it wine. And what we see there, brothers and sisters, is the power of the divine, the ability to alter nature at fundamental levels, as we sang in the only hymn I know in the universe earlier, the song, the word molecule exists. He created the molecules in the planet, literally at the molecular level, taking water and making it into wine. Now, they didn't understand that in those days, but we should be more astounded by that miracle than the people of the day were. Because we actually understand that we have been trying to do this for centuries and have failed. And Jesus did it without even hardly uttering a word. And so that all is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of this golden gospel that we should be digging into. I hope you're reading it at home, that you're studying it on your own, that you're coming prepared to each lesson. And I would encourage you, if you've not done that, to begin doing that. Read the chapters over and over again. Instill it into your heart, into your mind, and then preach it to yourself throughout the week as you encounter the glory of who God is. And so this week, we continue in the journey. We're arriving at the temple. So we have ascended into, or we will have ascended into Jerusalem, and we will find ourselves in the very temple where God has manifested His real presence on earth. Let us enter into God's Word. So we're in chapter 2, verse 12 this morning. Chapter 2, verse 12, the Gospel of John. Listen to God's Word. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with His mother and brothers and His disciples. There they stayed for a few days. I'm going to pause there a moment just to give you a biblical geography lesson. Around here we say up and down the bayou. Right? Where do they live? They live down the bayou. Where does He live? He's up the bayou. And that's kind of a reference point. Depending which bayou you live on, you know exactly what that person's talking about when they say that. Well, in Israel, everything's about up the mountain, down the mountain. Very rugged country in places. And so when they say down, they're heading downhill. So they're either heading downhill towards the ocean or downhill towards the Jordan River. Okay, so anytime you read down, that's what they're saying, down the mountain. And so they headed down to Capernaum to visit His mother and His brothers and His disciples. Now I want you to catch that too, because that's a very important distinction between us and the Catholic Church, where they don't believe Jesus had any brothers. That Mary was an eternal virgin. Yet we see even in this very early stage, His brothers were with Him. Particularly James and Jude, who are authors of books of the Bible. And so we see that they are with Him already. There they stayed for a few days. Verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, He found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Why do we have mountaintop experiences, brothers and sisters? Because Jesus didn't grow up on the bayou. He grew up in a mountainous region. Okay, so that's where it comes from. They went up to the temple. The temple was at the top of the mountain, thousands of feet up. They would rise. And they would sing songs of ascent, they call them, the Psalms of Ascent. As they walked up, they would read Scripture to one another. They would memorize it and speak it and sing it as they came up the mountain. Every time they went to Jerusalem, it was an act of worship as they went up to the mountaintop to experience the presence of God. Verse 14. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves. I want you to get your head around that. Okay, so you drove up to church this morning, and all right, the Boy Scouts are out there. That's not so bad. Okay, Girl Scouts are selling. Okay, well now we got, I've been getting calls from Amy Candles. God bless them. They want to do a fun. Well, if I have Amy Candles out here, and the Boy Scouts, and the Girl Scouts, and maybe Cane's is selling some chicken, and we got a whole thing going on there, is that church anymore? What's going on? Okay, so that's what's happening. And it took somebody with kind of new eyes to come and see this and go, what in the world is going on? And so they're selling cattle, sheep, and doves. Others are sitting at tables exchanging money. I mean, think about that. We have an offering, and that's great, but if I was sitting out front with a tray selling you better money, oh, that money you got, oh, that's no good. I want you to buy this money because it's holy money. And I'm going to charge you 10% for the honor of using my better money. So all of this is going on as you have just, think about it, you've come down 3,000 feet elevation. You've come from down in Capernaum and you've walked up the mountain. Miles and miles. And you've sang the glory of the Lord. You've thought of how awesome. You've thought about the whole history of Israel. The coming out of slavery in Egypt. All of that. All of that's on your mind. And you walk in and you walk into a marketplace. Can you feel it?
Yes.
You would be really sorely disappointed. You would be upset. And if you were the Son of God, God incarnate, you established this place. How do you think you would feel? So we go from that immediately, verse 15. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? And his disciples remembered, verse 17, that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. And that's a direct quote of the Psalm 69, verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, there are some challenges to us as we look at this passage of Scripture. First of all, the other three Gospels. If you're a real astute reader of Scripture, I'm just going to get this out of the way because some people catch this right away. Some people are going to try and make use of this. So I'm just going to tell you about it real briefly. I don't think it's really critical to understanding the story and the meaning. But nonetheless, the other three Gospels have this story of the cleansing of the temple at the end of the whole Gospel. So as we're coming into Jerusalem and they have that triumphant entry, Palm Sunday, we'll do that and we'll wave the palms and we'll sing all the happy songs and we'll forget for that one day that they're about to kill Jesus, right? And right after that day, he goes in the temple and blows everybody out of it. And so people are thinking, well, what's going on here? And skeptics of Scripture, these are people that are looking to dissuade believers on the concept that the Bible is an accurate presentation of history. Now, there are two really easy answers to this question. And I don't care which one you pick. You can just pick one. We can put them in a hat and pull them out. It doesn't matter. Because the story's meaning is still clear. There's no question what the story's about. So the one answer is he did it twice. It is possible that he literally cleared the temple out twice, which makes it more astounding, right? That here he comes, he did it again. They didn't even have policemen there to stop him, right? Or John just doesn't care about the order of the story. And see, we're all Westerners. See, we grew up in a Roman world. They're not. You got to remember, the Bible is an Eastern religion. Okay, and Eastern religions aren't worried about definitive orders of a timeline and everything. John's not giving an orderly account. He doesn't say that. Who says he's given an orderly account? Luke. Okay? So Luke, his intent is, he probably, you know, actually Luke's before John, we think, but possibly he heard what John was going to write and said, "Woo, we got to get this fixed. John's disordering things. Luke is a doctor. He's trained. He's organized." And he says, "We're going to have an orderly account." And he pulls out his timeline chart, you know, his Bible timeline. He's had one of those. He went on the internet and got it. And he researched everything, and it's ordered. John doesn't care. He doesn't. Okay, because the Eastern mind doesn't think A.D., B.C., blah, 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 blah. They're not worried about this timeline. They're worried about, are you getting the story I'm telling you? Because the story I'm telling you is critical. And John has set out right at the beginning, we've seen it already, to tell us about the person, the nature, and the work of Jesus Christ. And so everything John says is submitted to that task. And so John has taken us from the universe, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Nothing was made without Him making it. Paraphrase, Bill Crawford version, right there. Okay, and then he goes, and he was dunked in water. It's like boom, boom. Right, and we've been talking about that. We go from this incredible universal vision of who Jesus is down to the river and getting in the water. And the gravel of the creek up between your toes, remember? We talked about that and just everything. You can hear the crickets that John's about to eat because he was starving from wearing his camel-haired coat all day, right? I mean, we go from the universe to that. John's not worried about the order of the story. John's worried about, do you get who this Jesus is? And how do I get it into your heart? And so we go from the majesty, the glory of the creation, down to the river, the baptism, the declaration, "This is my Son," the gathering of disciples to, and now I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. His work. And I want you to get this. One guy goes in and drives off hundreds with a rope. I mean, forget Dirty Harry. Most of y'all don't know who he is. Forget your favorite football player. Jesus is a tough dude. And he just clears the place out. Because the zeal for the worship, for the temple, for the house of God is upon him, and he cares deeply about what's going on in his Father's house. And John wants you to get that. That the whole point of Jesus leaving the universal stage to come down to this earthly event is to fix things. And fixing things is not going to be pretty, brothers and sisters. And so you pick which answer you like. You can probably guess which one I like. Either he did it twice, or John's ordered it according to his task. I think he's ordered things according to his task. The Scriptures are God-inspired, so it really doesn't matter what we think. At the end of the day, it matters that it happened. And the implications of it is what matters. We're not going to subject, brothers and sisters, I hope, the Scripture to the microscope of modern media attention, where every word is parsed and pared down to not having any meaning other than what the person reading it wants to give it. It was a different time. The wording is important. The chronology is not. So we read in the story and we see that they went down to Capernaum. They came up to Jerusalem. But we really have no indication of time. And if you've ever rowed a boat down the bayou, you know time gets a little suspect, especially when you got a fishing pole in your hand. It just flies by. In either case, there are two stories. How they're shared is not critical. The content of them is very important, and I want to dig into that. So John is actually pointing us to the Old Testament. So he's laid out who Jesus is. He's laid out what he's doing with the disciples and the gathering of people. He's talked about his very nature, his being. And now he wants to tell us about his work. And to begin telling us about the work of Jesus, he has to go Old Testament. And so actually, if we look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, you can go with me or you can stay where you are. We're coming back to John, but I'm going to go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi is one of these smaller prophets, okay? Just to give you an idea, the Bible is not arranged chronologically, right? Because they're not worried about chronology. The prophets are actually organized according to how long the book was. They just don't think the way we think. So Malachi, back in the end of the Old Testament, what we call the minor prophets, it's not that he was a minor person, that he didn't do a good job, he wrote a little book. And these are the words of God spoken through Malachi. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming?" Listen to this. Who can stand when he appears? How does Jesus run hundreds of people out of the temple? Because who can stand before the Lord? "For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in the former years. So I will come near to you," listen, "for judgment. So let me risk being repetitive or redundant. John the Baptist is the messenger. And he comes to prepare the way. Just as we read. Just as we read it. And then in the words of Malachi, the Lord you are seeking will come to the temple. And so John is putting things in context of the Old Testament, and he's saying this is what's going on. The messenger came, and then the Lord himself came. And he comes to his temple. Now, I wish I'd caught that last phrase because it's so important. I should have rewrote my whole sermon on that. Oh my goodness. He comes to give out candy and pleasure and joy and all the heart's desire. No, he comes for judgment. The Lord you are seeking will come to the temple. For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will, listen, he will. Presbyterian language, I saw Margaret, the clerk of session, her ears perked up. I said will. They should have should.
Shall.
Oh my goodness, if it said shall. Will is just shall, but polite. Okay, will is just shall, but polite. He will come and he will cleanse who? Anybody remember? The Levites. Who are the Levites? They're the priests. They're the temple workers. They're the people set aside by God. He will come to cleanse the Levite. He's not going to start cleansing everybody. But we like to think that Jesus is coming and he's going to scorch everybody else. No, Jesus is coming and he's going to take care of his church first. He's going to start with his people. He's going to come. The Lord you are seeking will come to the temple. And Malachi predicts what is very much like Jesus' arrival. It is no accident, obviously. What did John say back in Luke 3:16? I'm going to pick Luke. Remember I said that John uses different language, and I kind of like the way they talk about it in the other Gospels. So let's get some other Gospels in here. Luke 3:16. "John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And how do you refine silver? Fire. Jesus will come with fire and he will refine the Levites. And brothers and sisters, you better understand this, for you are a nation of priests. In other words, you are a nation of Levites by the will of God. And you will be sifted. And you will be refined. Pastor Bill, why am I suffering? I don't know, but I know this. You will be purified. You will be refined. See, John's agenda is not to make us necessarily feel better at this point. His agenda is to talk to us about the person, work, and nature of Jesus Christ. And He comes as a refiner with fire. Let's keep in our minds the connection with Malachi and John here as we go forward and we see this connection with the Levites and the temple. And we're real tempted to sit here in judgment and look at this scene and go, "That's right, Jesus, get them." Right? Have you ever read it that way? You probably didn't jump up and give them one of those, right? But come on, Jesus, refine that temple. Those people didn't know what they were doing. They're just worshiping in that works righteousness style. I can't believe those moneylenders in the temple. Look, we need to be careful. Because the Bible is alive and real. Amen? It's a living word. And it's telling us what happened then, but you better believe it's telling us what's happening now. Malachi lived hundreds of years before Jesus, and he was talking about the same problem. And you better believe 2,000 years later, human beings are creating the same problems. Jesus came, we know, to die on the cross for our sins. That's the short answer. But if you think that's all He came to do, then you don't understand the nature, work, and person of Jesus Christ. Because He came to make all things new. He's God. He is restoring order all over the place. Now, I found something interesting as I did my comparative study. I'll explain what a comparative study is. I take three or four versions of the Bible. You may not like to hear this. You notice I don't use the Bible during my sermons. It's not because I've memorized the whole book. I do everything digitally. And so part of my preparation process is I make a little page and I take the English Standard Version, the NIV, and I put the New American Standard Version because it's got the codes on it. I can go in and look at the Greek language on every word and I line them up on a page in columns and then I print it and I sit down there and I draw circles and make lines and you'd read it and go, "What is he doing?" And I found something interesting as I studied this week. All three versions use a different word. It doesn't mean they're confused. It means that Greek doesn't translate straight into English. And they picked words for various reasons, but for me it's an opportunity to dig into what do we mean when we say that. What's going on when we talk about that? And so this place, it says marketplace. I thought about the reality that we have what we call in church circles, most of y'all have never heard it, marketplace ministries. I've got a friend who is an ordained pastor. Has been ordained for years in the Presbyterian Church of America. He works for the governor of Texas. He worked for George W. Bush. He worked for Rick Perry. And I think the new guy is Scott. I forget his full name. But he's worked for all three of them. Isn't that a crazy job? And don't we as American people want to know that there's a clergy in that office speaking for the gospel? In the powerful halls of one of the greatest states in our country. Don't tell the Texans I said that. They'll be unbearable. Oh, Margaret heard every word. Oh, well, there you go. So he's doing a marketplace ministry. He is working in the workplace. He's in the regular world, the non-church world, the secular world. That's all that word means, is without religion. It's not evil in and of itself, but if you start treating the temple like the workplace, you lose track of its importance. Amen? In the ancient world, the market is a distracted and busy place. It's focused on our material needs. If you come to church focused on your material needs, brothers and sisters, you are distracted from the glory of God. You're distracted from giving Him the worship He deserves immaterially of what He's done for you. We understand that. That if God never acted again on the face of the earth, He would still be worthy of praise. That there should be churches and temples all over this earth praising the name of the Lord just because of who He is. He doesn't have to act to be worthy of praise. And if we live in a marketplace world, we forget that. And we start desiring things from God that's not mandatory of God. I thought of it this way also in the American Standard Version. They used a different word. They used the word business. Thought that was interesting. Place of business. And just tweaking that word a little bit, thinking about that a little bit. You know, the workplace, the business place, I mean, the world of business, it's kind of cutthroat. I thought about this as I was thinking. It's just like the game Survivor. You ever heard, remember the phrase about survival? I had to go look it up because I couldn't remember. It's outwit, outlast, outplay. So imagine a worldview where you're living with a bunch of people. You're eating dinner together. You're eating every meal together. You're sleeping in the same place. You're going through everything you do all day together. But it's okay to lie to them because it's a game. Right? The rules mean that normal rules don't apply. And there's business people that think that way. They think, hey, it's just business. It's not personal, it's business. And therefore they can do whatever they want. We can't have the church like a place of business. The Pharisees had really begun to lock down the faith. They had come up with all these different rules. They had tied burdens on people's back, as Scripture said. They made it burdensome to be a believer. They made it hard to live out the faith. And they took advantage of the rules. It put them in charge. Those are business place rules. The church, brothers and sisters, is not a place to live differently than you live Monday through Friday or Saturday. You need to be the same person tomorrow as you are today. You need to live the same way on Wednesday as you do Sunday morning at 9:35. 9:38 for some of you. The church can't be like that. We can't be two-faced. We can't be hypocrites. Our worship should pour out into our daily lives. Our awareness of who God is should be present in our dealings with others. Who we are in worship must be who we are. Amen? Amen. And then in the English Standard Version, the word there is translated trade. And what I understood there is this idea that in trade, you're trying to get an advantage on other people. You know, you trade a baseball card. And man, I don't know baseball, I should have said football. But you know, you want to get a Mickey Mantle card for your Ron Guidry card. Now, I like Ron Guidry, but Mickey Mantle, are you kidding me? I'll get one over on that Louisiana fan. I'll get his $1 million card for my $100,000 card. I don't know, maybe Ron Guidry isn't that famous. Okay, that's trade. Trade, you're trying to win. Trade, you're trying to do better than the person you're trading with. Much of modern Christianity is about what you can get from God. And so I'm going to go in and I'm going to put $20 in the plate and I'm going to scream my head off and worship and jump up and down. I'd like jumping up and down. Y'all may have noticed that. And God's going to give me a new house and a car. Watching some Creflo Dollar, right? That's another gospel, brothers and sisters. That's unworthy of the Word of God. We cannot turn the temple into a place of trade. We have to come in, and this is good Presbyterian stuff. That's why there's so few of us. Because we come into church and we understand that everything we give is still unworthy. Amen? And that doesn't necessarily feel good. Right? But in that unhappy place, in that awareness of who I am, comes the amazing thing. And He loves me anyway. You want to talk about a trade? I'm going to give you some jumping up and down. I'm going to give you some work. We do it in our hearts here. I'm going to give you my material goods. I'm going to do without so I can give to God. And I'm going to come in here and I'm going to acknowledge before Your throne that I have gone out and I have failed again. And with this unworthy person, I am going to praise You. And in return, I get Your Son dead on a cross and salvation to live eternally. Now what do you want? You want a pep rally? Or do you want the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because that's what we're offering here. That's what we're offering here. And if that don't make you feel better about the struggles you're facing every day, about some of the hopelessness that you encounter on a daily basis, then you still don't get it, and it's okay. He still loves you. And He's going to work in your life, and He's going to sanctify you, and He's going to sanctify you. He's going to refine you until you see it. Until He looks into that silver and He sees His own smile coming back at Him. That's what He's doing to you. Don't try and trade with God. Because you're going to lose every time. Well, you're going to win every time. I don't even know what my point is anymore. He's that awesome. But don't turn His temple into a house of trade. Just come and give what you got. And take what you get. And praise His name because He's worthy of it. Jesus came, brothers and sisters, to overturn the religious thinking of the day, just as Malachi predicted hundreds of years in advance. And as I've already said, this is to show us that the problem is ongoing. Back in John chapter 2, I've only got about 20 more minutes of material here. Then the Jews demanded of Him, "What miraculous sign can You show us to prove Your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will..." Remember, He's standing in the temple, right? In their mind, He's standing. And you've got to see it. White marble columns. I mean, stories tall. Massive facility. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple He had spoken of was His body. Now look, this isn't really all that unreasonable. People are always demanding proof. Show me your ID. Where are you from? Who's your mama? Right? And so He comes in and He runs everybody out of the building. And somebody says, "Hey, who is this guy?" And they ask Him, "Give us a sign. Show us who you are. Show me your college degrees." And He answers them, "I will destroy this temple." Which naturally led with incredulous replies because it had taken them 46 years to build the place. I want to make one last application here for real life. Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Jesus is referring to His body. Where is the temple, brothers and sisters? And don't tell me Jerusalem. It's where God is. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was understood in ancient times to be the footrest of God, and His feet were there. And they would come there and offer at His feet everything they had. And so He was particularly present at the temple. So the temple isn't a place, it's not a covenant ark, it's not a little thing or anything, it is the presence of God. And Jesus is standing there and says, tear this temple down. In other words, kill God. And I want you to connect this to today, because the temple you worship in is not this building. It's your body. But don't you know, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has dwelt. His feet rest right in your heart. Literally bathed in your blood. And He is present with you. God dwells in temples. Amen? And so the Holy Spirit must be God. Worship can never become common to us, brothers and sisters. It shouldn't be just something we do on one particular day of the week for 1 hour. It should be something we do without fail every day. And certainly make it an important thing to come together and do it collectively. To worship God as He is particularly present with us in this moment. Clear out your temple of things that detract and distract from the worship of God. And let me warn you, because if you don't do it, and God has chosen you, you know what He's going to do. You hearing me? You don't want Him to cleanse that temple, because it will hurt. Because He will refine you with fire. Maybe you've already been refined. After He was raised from the dead, His disciples recalled what He had said, and then they believed the Scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs He was doing and believed in His name. Let us pray. Father, we declare Your word to be true. And now, Lord, we pray that You would, through the mystery of the Holy Spirit,